That's what we want to do every time we come to God's house, is awake and worship and participate. Charles Babbage actually lived from 1791 to 1871. Babbage developed a fascination with clocks. This was the age when clocks were really one of the most fascinating inventions on the earth, and were growing in technique. Babbage called himself an engineer, a difference engineer, a name he gave himself. He also called himself a programmer. Mind you, this is early 1800s. He built a machine. It had 2,000 distinct parts engineered in brass and steel, and it worked with a crank. And he cranked this thing. It was the first computer ever built, hand-powered, if you want it to work. And he actually gave it a code. The English government actually supported his efforts for 10 years. Babbage believed that he would eventually find an application for this. After 10 years, the English government withdrew his support. He got so discouraged that he abandoned his project and went to other projects, eventually came back to it. But toward the end of his life, he was so discouraged that he actually said that he says he had never seen a happy day in his entire life. He hated mankind, but he especially hated the English government. And he hated organ grinders. You know, they had the organ grinders that would go around, and they had the monkeys. Well, they reminded him of his machine. So he hated organ grinders. If he would see them, he would. He died a very unhappy man. What is really unique is that he is considered a genius today, and that his invention is actually the first computer ever built. And when Harvard built the first computer in 1947, they used his code. And everything they had extracted from his machine, over a hundred years later, they gave him credit for his contribution in the very first. But he never, ever lived to see it, never even imagined it. One of the problems, though, Babbage was a genius, an engineering genius, and way ahead of his time, maybe 100, 120 years ahead of his time, before anyone could even conceive of anything like a computer. One of the great defects is that he could not see into the future. Not a man of faith, not a man who had the asset of having God in providence over his life. Today, I'm leaving my study in the book of Exodus for today. Maybe just today. And I've returned to a subject that I deal with every once in a while. I have a folder. All my sermons are in my computer. I have a yellow folder, and I put every sermon in there. And they're all filed under titles, sermon titles, and then folders by category. Well, this folder is called Finding Meaning in Suffering. That's a theme that I return to every once in a while because it's something I'm very interested in. And it's a theme that is found frequently in the Bible. It's a theme that I believe I need to talk to myself about. It's a theme I want to talk to you about. Because we are a people who want things to work out for us. We want to see that our life is making meaning. But we actually would like the meaning to happen right now. And when things break, or when things don't have meaning, and when we have pain, or when we have suffering, we have trouble with that. And even worse, life can be very monotonous, very routine, and it seems as if meaning can escape us. There was a French naturalist named Jean Fabry, once conducted a fascinating experiment with processionary caterpillars, so-called because they tend to march in unison. He lined them up around the inner edges of a flower pot and then monitored them carefully as they marched in a circle. At the end of the third day, he placed some pine needles, which is the favorite food of caterpillars, in the center of the pot. They continued walking for 4 more days without breaking rank. Finally, one at a time, they rolled over and died of starvation, less than 2 inches from their ideal food source. I kind of see those caterpillars as representative of people in our society today, going in circles, just trudging on, very much so. Mothers raising their children, and men providing for their family, working, women who have to do both home and jobs. Life can be very much a drudgery, but especially when it loses meaning, when it loses purpose, and when we lose the larger picture. I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you from Paul. I'll actually read two today from Paul. I'll return to this at the end, but this is the central passage. I'm going to use two Old Testament people today to describe what I'm talking about. I'm going to talk about Ruth, well, actually Naomi, the mother-in-law, out of the book of Ruth, and I'm going to use Mordecai. But this is the passage for which I want to base my thoughts, and it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Paul wrote for us 13 books of the New Testament, many of them letters. The second book of Corinthians is also a letter to the Corinthian church, but it is one of the most unique books Paul wrote because we consider it his autobiography. Not written as an autobiography, but it has larger portions of his autobiographical material than any other books that he wrote. Here is a portion of this autobiography. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believed and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Now I'll return to this passage toward the end. I just kind of want to turn the hose on a little bit and let it just soak there a little bit. And then later we'll come back to this beautiful passage of scripture. Pain comes to us all, but it's difficult to understand. I want to mention four groups, and I read three different books. I read out of a book by Eugene Peterson. He's the one who translated the Message, Five Smooth Stones for Ministry. I read out of another book by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He spent many years in the Russian prison called a gulag. And also another book by Charles Swindoll. All of these dealing with the subject of pain. There are four groups of people who react in a certain way to pain. First of all, let me take the group of people who are highly intelligent. These are just your smart people. They get the 4.0 or the 3.8 grade average. They do really well in school. They land good jobs. They're go-getters. But when pain comes, they react with, I don't understand. They understand most everything. They understand whatever subject they tackle or whatever task they go after. They're competent people. But they can't understand pain. So their reaction is, I don't understand this. I don't understand why this pain or why this suffering. Then there is the greatly gifted. These are the people who are very talented, athletically, artistically, creative, some way. And their reaction to pain is, I don't need this. I can't play the violin the way. I can't play my guitar. I can't play the piano. I can't work with wood. I can't paint. I don't need this. There's the deeply religious or the deeply spiritual. These people sincerely love God, very involved in their church, very dedicated to God, love God's word. But when they experience pain or suffering, their response often is, I don't deserve this. Because they believe they've been faithful to God. And in being faithful to God, they somehow should be shielded from this. So, I don't deserve this. Then there is those that are physically strong. They've been strong their whole life. They enjoyed strong, healthy body in their growing up years, middle age. And then all of a sudden, they start dealing with some pain or some suffering along the way. And their response is, I don't have time for this. They're used to getting the job done. They've enjoyed strength. I don't have time for this. If you noticed in those categories, and there are many more, I just gave some brief introductions there. They all begin with I. I don't need this. I don't have time for this. I don't understand this. I don't deserve this. It's all beginning with I. They have that in common. But I want to tell you something that will come very clear in Scripture today. These human bodies are prone to disease. They are prone to accidents. They are prone to suffering. We live in a world that is full of disease and full of all kinds of probabilities, and we will suffer. Not if, it's just a matter of when. We will all experience pain. There are many reactions to pain and suffering. Some people try to deny it. Some people try to mask it. Thus, the alcohol, the drugs, many ways to try to mask the pain and get around it. But until we stop seeing pain and suffering as our enemy, as an intruder, but as part of life, as much our teacher, as much our instructor, as anything we will ever go through in life, we will miss the most important lessons in life. Babbage died, having been one of the greatest geniuses in life, a very unhappy man, very unfulfilled, because he saw pain, he saw disappointment as being intruders in his life. I'll show you biblical examples of people who faced probably worse disappointment and pain than Babbage ever did, who saw way into the future, far beyond their immediate circumstance, because of not seeing pain as an intruder, not seeing pain as an enemy. I'm going to read to you James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll first read it in the NIV, and then I want to read it in the Message. This is a powerful, powerful announcement of how we often view pain and suffering. This verse, unfortunately, is not fulfilled very often in our lives. I say that to our shame. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Did you hear that? How many times do you do that? James isn't saying jump up and down and call somebody, hey, I just lost my job. Praise God. I've been waiting for one of these trials. It's not that kind, but he is talking about an attitude of acceptance and not losing it as if this is some great distortion of life, some big intrusion. He says, because the reason that you have this deep down settled joy, and joy is different from happiness, this giddy happiness. You can actually be in the middle of sadness and feel joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, let's read it in the Message. Consider it a sheer gift, my friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open. I like that. Your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. Now, you don't find too many feel-good preachers preaching about pain and suffering. You won't find usually anything on television about this subject. And it doesn't attract too many people. But it is a biblical theme. Now, Pentecostals have a real problem with this subject of suffering and pain. Because we believe in divine healing. We believe that God is the healer. Incidentally, I'm Pentecostal and I believe in divine healing. But I also believe in suffering. I believe in finding meaning in suffering. And I believe in the fact that I am not always healed does not deny the fact that God is still healer and still sovereign. I do not command the healing. I have nothing to do with the healing. I pray and ask God to heal. But I accept whatever I get in life. Sometimes it's a miracle, sometimes it's healing. Most of the time, I deal with some kind of pain. We all do. I'm talking about the attitude of dealing with the leftovers in our life. Now, I mentioned that Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians as one of his autobiography books, not written from top to from beginning to end as an autobiography, but there are sections where Paul tells us things about himself. Unlike so many autobiographies today that are written to make money, I mean, how many times do you see somebody making an appearance because they're promoting a book? Or because they want to make money, principal reason, or they want some kind of notoriety to launch themselves somewhere else. Paul had no such motive in including autobiographical material. He was writing to help the Corinthians. And I'm so thankful for these sections. The section I previously read, the one I'm going to read now, is because we are going to learn something about Paul's view of pain and suffering. Notice the pain and suffering in this section, all right? Follow along. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Wow, quite a list. It's not meant to be representative or exhaustive. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's a representative list of some of the pain that Paul experienced in his life. He even says in verse 30, now Paul, at writing this, is the most famous man in all Christianity, even at this time. He is the most educated. He's, as I said, he writes half of the New Testament. But even here, his whole view of pain and suffering is one of the most unique of anyone who has come since Christ. He says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So he's not ashamed of things he has suffered or even weaknesses in his life. He refers back to an incident where he was forced to flee Damascus, and the only way they could get him out without him being arrested and probably stoned to death was they had to be let down in a basket. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Paul actually shares that as a testimony. This great preacher being lowered in a little basket and slipping out. It's a weak moment, but Paul doesn't see it that way because in our weakness, God is made great. Let me make a few comments about Paul's writing here about his suffering and his pain. First of all, Paul does not exploit any of his suffering. He doesn't take a victim mentality. This is what I have suffered. This is what I have done. He doesn't want you to feel sorry for him. There is in no way or shape anything here about Paul being a victim, wanting you to feel sorry for him. quite the opposite. Secondly, he does share it. He's not quiet. Oftentimes when we are going through a disease or going through a problem, we don't want to tell anyone. One of the reasons is sometimes we feel ashamed that this is happening to me, that I have this disease or I have this problem. Paul is in no way does he feel shame for the pain or the misery that he is going through. Thirdly, there's no complaining from Paul about the suffering or the pain here that he's actually going through. It's a correct view. There's something about pain and suffering that humbles a person. Truly humbles them. It does something to our pride. Let me give you a couple examples. I have so many in scriptures that I could have chosen, but I've chosen a couple that I especially like. I would like to talk to you about Naomi. She is found in a little book tucked away in the Old Testament called Ruth. She is not the principal character of the book. The principal character is Ruth, her daughter-in-law. But Naomi and her husband and their two sons leave Jerusalem to move to a place called Moab in a severe famine. They think they're making a wise choice because there's no jobs, there's nothing to eat. Kind of sounds like our country. They move to Moab, and there in Moab, they face terrible, terrible consequences. Her husband dies. Later, her oldest son dies. The both sons had married women from Moab, and they had one daughter-in-law named Ruth, and they had another one named Orpha. So her husband dies, then her oldest son dies, then her second son dies. So it's Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. She hears that her country back in Israel is doing better, so she decides to return back. One daughter-in-law stays, but Ruth returns back with her. I'd like you to look at this scripture in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. When Naomi actually returns back, people actually call her Naomi. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I'd like to explain something to you. When we go through this pain and suffering, what I am proposing to you today is not that you cannot ask questions and you cannot pursue God. Yes. What I am proposing is that we do not take this victim attitude to that we are a victim and that everybody owes us something because we have suffered. It won't help us at all. It will only hurt us. That we don't take this exploiting attitude of exploiting what we have been or done to maybe receive more fame, but that we actually take our complaint to God. Naomi is actually in good company. Remember Jonah? He was unhappy. He was unhappy with God and God's orders for him. There was Jeremiah. There wasn't never a more earnest prophet, but he had complaints and he took them all to God. God is not defensive when you say, "Hey, God, what in the world are you doing?" God doesn't get defensive. He can handle your complaint. He handles Jeremiah. He handled Naomi's. He handled Job's complaints. Job's book is full of complaints. And God can handle your complaints. You should take it to God, not to people around you, not to all the world complaining and complaining. Take it to God. So she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means that she has had a full life. She says, "Actually, call me Mara, because my life has been bitter, and I went away full, but I've come back very empty." There's an interesting thing about Naomi, and that is that she still loves God. She recognizes reality. One thing I certainly am, and want to always continue to be, is a realist. I want to face reality. I remember back 10 years ago, I had some real charismatics. I'm Pentecostal, but I had some charismatic Pentecostals in the church who believed you should never be sick. And they had trouble with me because I believe I get sick every once in a while. And if I'm sick, I'll say I'm sick. And this, I remember this this guy came up to me and I said, "Oh, I'm sorry that you're sick." I mean, his nose was running, eyes were running. He goes, "I'm not sick." I said, "Oh, okay, well, I'm sorry you kind of look like that." So Naomi is a realist. She's not going to act like that she's totally satisfied. She experienced great bitterness. She lost three loved ones. It's been terrible years. She comes back. She tells God. She says, "I've had a bitter experience." But she doesn't cut herself off from God. She doesn't cut herself off from people. She continues to be a wonderful mother-in-law. And incidentally, this is a miracle in itself. How many mother-in-laws are wonderful? I'm serious. Mother-in-laws have the greatest challenge in the world being a wonderful mother-in-law to your daughter-in-laws. To your daughter. I was trying to see if you were listening. I do that every once in a while just to do a check. To your daughters. She did not cut herself off from God. She did not cut herself off from Ruth. She did not cut herself off from the community. And in a strange way, as you read this little short book, Naomi says, "I don't understand the past few years. They've been so bitter. They've been so empty. They've been so troubling. But I think God is working." That's the difference between a person who finds meaning in pain and the person who finds no meaning. They cut themselves off. They get bitter. Now, she had bitterness, but God would take her bitterness. Here is what Eugene Peterson writes. Naomi does not get an explanation of God's ways. You don't usually. God doesn't feel obligated to give you some explanation. You can rant and rave and God's not going to come running to you. "Oh, look, I'm sorry. This is what I meant to tell you this a couple days ago." He's God. All right? Naomi does not get an explanation of God's ways. Rather, she finds herself in a living, developing set of relationships that extend into the future. In sometimes slight and occasionally dramatic ways, she realizes that the faithful God, in spite of all appearances, is still about his business. And that frees her to go about hers. If her complaint had been edited out of the story, rejected as a vagrant whine, judged unsuitable for inclusion in a story about salvation, it would have festered and become virulent criticism for everyone except God. It's an interesting comment, a side note here about the Bible. Peterson is saying here that it wasn't edited out, it's in here. You notice how unflattering material is always included in the Bible. I just ran across this past week that Sigmund Freud, one of the most famous people in history, they just discovered new material and new letters, and they are in the Library of Congress. But the person who found them and turned them over to the Library of Congress has them sealed for the next 177 years, so we don't know what's in them. Seven of them. Duh. It's unflattering material about Freud and about his family. You don't have to think twice about that. And they don't want it to cloud the record. The Bible puts all of the unflattering material in here. That's just one more reason to accept the validity of this book. Now I want you to look at the very last chapter of the little tiny book of Ruth. Ruth 4:18. This then, several years have passed between the first verses I read to you and now this. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Aren't you inspired by that? You read these genealogies in the Bible and you're like, ah, don't rush over them too quick because this is meaning. This lady, Naomi, who came back so empty, is now full. Here she is at the end of her life and she's got this little baby grandson on her lap that her beautiful granddaughter Ruth gave her. Notice the end there. It says, Boaz, that's her son-in-law. He marries Ruth in the book. You may want to go home and read this book. Boaz, the father of Obed, and Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David. Ruth has been invited into the genealogy, and Naomi witnesses God's hand in her life. One more, Mordecai. I have to say Mordecai is one of my most favorite characters in the Bible. I love this guy. Just his consistency, his faithfulness, but he suffered. He endured a lot of pain. Mordecai has someone in his life that literally hates him, and I'm talking hate to the capital H. His name is Haman. And Haman hates Mordecai so bad, and he's a powerful individual, he really can make his life miserable. He plans to hang Mordecai. He's built gallows 75 feet high. The execution date has been set. He's planning on this. It will take place in a few days. But Mordecai is not frantic. He has learned in his life that these unfortunate circumstances and things that come along just have to be turned over to God. And he does. And just before Haman is able to effectuate his heinous plan and have Mordecai led off to the gallows, noose placed around his neck and his life, he hates Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't bow down to him and show him deference. The king, the night before this is all supposed to take place, cannot sleep. Who do you think caused that? Isn't it miserable when you can't sleep and you want to sleep? Well, the king can't sleep, and he doesn't call for Excedrin or aspirin or anything. He says, bring me the IRS code book. That's translation. He actually said, bring me the Chronicles, Esther 6:6. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found, recorded, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So the king says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, the attendants answered. Is this a coincidence that just before Mordecai is supposed to be hanged, he discovers this unknown fact in this book tucked away with dust all over it? He turns to the exact page, reads it, and then he asks this question. Just as he's asking this question, Haman the big shot happens to walk into the palace. And the king says, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Is this guy cocky or what? So he thinks he's actually giving a description for himself. So he's pouring it on lavishly here. He says, well, now, for the man that delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the streets, city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And then notice verse 10. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Haman probably got choked on his own saliva. At this moment, he probably was about hanged himself at this moment, realizing he has just described this elaborate procedure for the man he hates the most in all the world. So he has to put Mordecai on this horse and lead him through the streets. So it says, verse 11, so Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai. He led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming for him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered with grief. That whole book is a story about a man who finds meaning in suffering, who finds meaning in pain, who takes his complaint to God, who depends on God, who waits for God, who doesn't run from it, who doesn't see the unexpected, the unimaginable, the unexplainable as some intruder. He waits for God. Sometimes waiting on God is a nail-biting experience because God shows up at the exact right time. Mordecai is an example of that. Now, I told you I was going to take you back to the original passage that I started with out of 1 Corinthians, where Paul describes us. And I want you to look at this passage. In this passage that I read to you, several verses, Paul refers to our body at least six times. In verse 7, he says he refers to our body as jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So think of yourself as an earthen vessel, because that's what Paul is saying here. So our bodies are jars of clay. Then he refers to the body again in verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. The latter part of verse 10, be revealed in our body. Verse 11, revealed in our mortal body. Verse 16, he says, though outwardly we are wasting away, talking about our body. Out of this passage, there's some very uncommon perspectives right here. It's an uncommon perspective that Paul puts forth, and he says, and I'd like you to pay close attention to this verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now today, in many churches and in many motivational speeches, we are all motivated to become pictures of greatness. You can be anything you want to be. You are a picture of greatness. You can do this. This greatness, and even in the pulpit, this is a common message. But this perspective from Paul would completely contradict that. If I set a jar of clay right here before you, right here, one here, how many of you would actually look at the clay pot and say, what? A picture of greatness. It's just a clay pot. Notice what Paul says is great. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power, what is it? From God. So it's not the pot. It's what's in the pot, and that's from God. That is Paul's perspective on life. I'm just a clay pot. I'm only here for a little while. Clay pots get cracked. They're fragile. They'll be gone. Look at life as being permanent and being here forever, and you are going to be set up for disappointment. You're going to be like Babbage at the end of your life. But look at yourself as a clay pot. And what God has put inside you is the all-surpassing greatness, and you'll be able to deal with life and find meaning out of it. We're not the model of all-surpassing power. God is. God's the model of all-surpassing power. We're the weak clay pot, but we are to display this greatness inside of us. The powerful truth here is that, he says in verse 8, we are pressed on every side. That's affliction. We are pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. How many perplexing situations do we find, but we're not in despair because we depend on God. We know God. We're even persecuted, but we're never abandoned. We are even knocked down. We get the air knocked out of us. We get our teeth knocked out. We get knocked down, but we are not knocked out. Most people would write these experiences, affliction, perplexion, persecution, they would write these off as worthless experiences, not the Apostle Paul. Because affliction can bring meaning, perplexing. I don't know, I don't understand. It can bring meaning. Persecution can even bring meaning to your life. Being knocked down can bring meaning to your life. Most of us resent disabilities. We resent suffering. But this is not what this passage is talking about. Look at all the conjunctions in that verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but it's God that makes the but for us right there. We're not crushed because of God. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair because of God. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned because of God. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed because of God. Do you know what Paul says we should be carrying around in this fragile jar of clay? We should be actually having the life of Jesus on display in our body. Verse 10, we always carry around the body of the death of Jesus. Notice that, the death of Jesus. And the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now I want you to take no cues from Hollywood, no cues from the picture, the painters of Jesus. Take all of your cues from the Bible. Jesus was not an oppressive person. He did impressive things. He did powerful things, but he himself was not powerful. He was emotionally, and physically spent most of the time. He was not a glamorous Messiah like the Messiahs of today. In fact, this is the description of Isaiah. He grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, meaning he was very ordinary. Nothing made him stand out of the crowd, just an ordinary Jew. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote the Gulag Archipelago. It's about his prison experiences in Germany under Stalin. And he writes these words. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, though all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. How many people that spent 20 years in a prison could write something like that? There isn't one of you today that aren't facing some kind of uncomfortable situation. Many of you facing pain. Many of you facing perplexing situations. You cannot understand it. You don't have answers. You don't have questions. I want to encourage you to be like Naomi. God, I'm very empty. I'm very bitter. I'm turning it all over to you. I want to encourage you to be like Mordecai. I don't understand what these guys are doing to me. I don't understand where it's going. Doesn't look very good. My hand, my life is in your hands. No safer place to be. You don't need to be a victim. You don't need to be ashamed of your suffering. Just turn it over to God and understand there are no accidents. It didn't slip by God that you are suffering. It hasn't escaped his attention. There is something to learn, some work he is doing in you and past you and in your children and your grandchildren. What a petty view of someone who sees their life as far as it goes. They can't see past. You can in yourself only with God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our need of you in our depravity, Lord. We will always see ourselves as the center of this universe. We will never have any idea how to delay our gratification because we will want everything done for us now, sooner the better. We need a picture beyond ourselves. We need one that extends to God, the one who created this universe and gave us life and who gives meaning to our life and our family and our problems and our sufferings. Lord, I'm praying right now that every person in here would be able to take the suffering, take the pain, take the hurt, and turn it over to you. They may, with Naomi, say, I feel very empty. I feel bitter. But I'm turning this bitterness over to you. I'm turning this emptiness over to you, God. Maybe like Jeremiah, they're saying, I feel completely outnumbered. I don't think you've been fair with me, God. Whatever you feel. Maybe like Job, you could say, God, this makes no sense to me. I feel that I've been just. I don't know if I deserve this. Whatever your reaction today, I'm asking you to turn your pain and your suffering over to God. Allow Him to use it as an instrument in your life to sharpen you and bring you in relationship with Him, to bring meaning to you, to lift you out of the petty smallness of this life and allow you to see something so much bigger about your life. Till one day you actually can look back and say, thank you, God, for my affliction. Thank you for my trials that I went through. They have taught me what I could never have known had I never experienced them. I want you to turn that over to God right now. Would you do it? You may be 15 or you may be 80. Wherever you're at on this day, whatever your trials. Heavenly Father, I turn every trial over to You. I utterly declare my dependence upon You, my need of You, and I ask for You, God, to work in my life. Receive my heart, Lord. I surrender to You everything in my life that I may fully and completely trust You. I repent of any sin or any disobedience or any rebellion. I desire to walk in Your ways and serve You, Lord. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you leave.